Okay, Matthew 7 this morning. I'll be beginning in Matthew 7. Page 1509 in the Pew Bible. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. And, of course, this is again Jesus speaking. He says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see to clearly remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to swine, to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come together again this morning and come to the point of worship where we worship you through studying your word, we come to a passage this morning that is so well known, yet so strongly misunderstood, so often misused and abused. I'm going to pray that as we go through it this morning, that we would truly understand what it means, that we first need to look in the mirror, that we are not to be out looking for things to accuse other people of when we are doing those very same things, that we need to first examine ourselves, examine our own lives, root out the sin in our lives, and then we can lovingly help our brothers and sisters in Christ. Certainly, so I pray this morning as we look at this passage that would be a takeaway, that we need to examine ourselves. Lord, as we do look at this morning, I pray that the Holy Spirit would use it to change us. And we thank you and praise you. Amen. So we come to this passage and need to understand who Jesus is talking to, who he's talking about. Said multiple times, the entire Sermon on the Mount is, the initial or primary or first audience is the disciples. He called them up to teach them. It's directed to his students. As we, and as we read the sermon, as we study the sermon, we see examples of the wrong ways to act. Those examples generally come from the Pharisees. The Pharisees, who are from the self-righteous crowd, Jesus is continuously trying to get them to come off of their high horse, trying to get them to realize their own faults. They had convinced themselves, the Pharisees and many of the Jews convinced themselves, that because they were Jews, because they were of the Jewish nation, because they were God's chosen people of the Old Testament, that they're good to go. They had received their entrance into heaven. You know, they were the ones that would be in heaven, and it, you know, it just didn't matter what they did. You know, they could do what they wanted, and you know, it wouldn't affect that citizenship because they were God's chosen people. There were really two reasons they were certain they would be in heaven. You know, one was legalism. You know, we've talked about legalism multiple times. They were sure as long as they kept, you know, their law, that they were okay. As long as they kept the letter of the law, they were good enough. As long as they could grudgingly force themselves to follow the letter of the law, you know, they wouldn't murder, they wouldn't steal, they wouldn't have adulterous affairs and so on. And they thought that because they were the nation of Israel, because they kept these traditions of the nation, that they were exempt from judgment. You know, they thought God saw them as a nation. You know, God saw them as a group, you know, instead of individual people. They thought that since the nation of Israel was God's chosen people, that their individual sin didn't matter. You know, God was obligated to save the whole nation, no matter what the sins of the individuals might be. And certainly that's an important lesson for us today. You know, it doesn't matter what someone else does. It doesn't matter what our parents, kids, whoever have done. It's God looks at us individually. You know, God sees the saved people as a group, right? We are the church of Christ. We're the body of Christ. But when it comes to salvation, God sees each of us individually. You know, you don't get into that body of Christ without first, as an individual, trusting in Him, without first coming to the cross and being saved. And you know, that's sort of the one of the problems with the Jews in that sense, has made it forward to today. You know, we think, okay, as long as we go to church with our parents, as long as we do this, as long as we do that, then each of us is good enough. But you know, that's not the case. So the second reason they believed that they were good to go was by their covenant. You know, they had a covenant with God. They believed in legalism, and they believed in what is called sacramentalism. They believed their sacraments saved them. Because they were circumcised on the eighth day, the covenant of circumcision, because of that circumcision, because they received that sacrament, they entered into that covenant, they were therefore saved. And certainly we still see this today. There are many in the Protestant church and in the Catholic church as well that, you know, look, if I'm baptized as a baby, I'm good to go. That's all I need. You know, of course, the Catholic church has more than just baptism. You know, and even the Protestant church, you've got confirmation, you've got all these different things. But, you know, baptism itself, that marks me as one of God's own. And when I reach a certain age, I was raised Catholic, and, you know, I was baptized as a baby. And then we had, I got to think, there's baptism, then there's First Communion, there's confession, there's, you know, and it all culminates with confirmation. And at confirmation is when, that's when I became a member of the church, and I'm, you know, I'm in. Well, that confirmation doesn't actually do anything, right? I mean, it's a man telling me that I've been confirmed. It's not, there's nothing saving about confirmation. You know, it's kind of like, well, you've gone all through all the motions, right? I've gone through all the motions, so I'm an in. I'm in. I'm good to go. It's, you know, it's kind of an idea that we can save our kids before they know what sin is, right? And the Bible doesn't agree with that. And it's probably more appropriate to say that doesn't agree with the Bible, right? Because the Bible's the north pointing, or, you know, the thing that everything else points to. It isn't that it doesn't, you know, the Bible doesn't agree with that. It's that that doesn't agree with the Bible. The Bible's the more important of the two. There are people that are the product of this in almost every church today, baptized as a baby, belong to a church, in Bible studies, in small groups, good from an outward point of view, according to society standards, good people. Don't murder, don't steal, they're self-righteous and think they're not going to be judged. One theologian said, there is some kind of a still voice in everybody that constantly convinces them that in the end, it's going to be okay. We hear many people say, well, I've been a good person, so God won't judge me. Now, those are the hardest people to reach with the gospel because they've convinced themselves they don't need it. I had a conversation this week with a family member, and this person hates God. I mean, there's no other way to put it. Absolutely hates God, and told me, she said, well, I don't need God because I have my own morality. And I said, well, you've just stolen from God, because without God, you can have no morality. There is no morality without a moral absolute to base that morality on. And she said, no, my morality comes from self. And she started talking about self-righteous Christians. And I said, well, you just, by definition, said that you are self-righteous. She said, my morality comes from self. That is the definition of self-righteousness, right? It's a righteousness that I find within myself. And I told her, I said, you can't, there is no righteousness within you. It only comes from God. And basically, I asked her, I said, why is it that you have such a hatred for God? That's what it comes down to. I told her, I said, you would make the most ardent Pharisee jealous. I said, you have a level of self-righteousness that would make the most ardent Pharisee jealous, because what are the Pharisees known for? This self-righteousness. And, Brenda had asked me, she said, why do you keep having these conversations? And I said, because she keeps coming back. I said, something in her keeps bringing her back to attacking me for my Christianity and bringing out this hatred of God. And I said, as long as she wants to attack me for it, I'm going to keep plugging away and giving the gospel to her, because that's all I can do. She's got this self-righteousness in her, and I said, maybe the Holy Spirit will use that to convict her of her need for God. But that's not, that's not for me to do. My thing is just keep telling her, look, you need God, you need God, you need God, and try to hopefully break through that self-righteousness. And that was the problem in Jesus' day too. There was this self-righteousness that, nope, I'm there. I don't need that. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:17. Do not think I came to abolish the law or prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And he starts pointing out the Pharisees' understanding of the law, their misunderstanding of the law. Each time he uses the phrase, you have heard, you have heard it was said, but I say to you. He's not complimenting them. He's saying, look, you've been taught a certain way in church, and it's been wrong. You've been taught you shouldn't murder anyone, but you have no problem hating people. You've been taught you shouldn't commit adultery, but you have no problem with lust. You've been taught you shouldn't steal, but you have no problem coveting other people's stuff. They're committing the sins in their heart. They might have been able to force themselves into an outward submission. They were able to look like they were without sin, but Jesus exposed the truth from their hearts. So in verse 1 for today, Jesus says, do not judge or you too will be judged. Now, how many times have you heard this? This is probably one of the most weaponized verses in all of Scripture, right? What do I mean by that? You say anything to anyone, well, you can't judge me. Jesus said, do not judge. Is that what he means? You know, he's talking about harsh, hypocritical, unfair judgments. The practice of Jesus' day, the practice of today, is pointing out other people's problems so that we look better. Right? Isn't that what you see? If I can make you look bad, it makes me look better. You know, we love pointing out someone else's problems and are eager to do so. But that is a direct product of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is thinking more highly of myself than I should. You know, and it happens because we minimize God's moral standards. You know, and generally, we minimize God's standards by emphasizing our own made-up external standards. And the second reason that this happens is we underestimate our own sinfulness. It's a product of not reading and not understanding God's word and applying it in our own lives. We can read the Bible all we want, but if we don't have a heart connection with God, we don't take time to understand what we're reading, we'll never apply it to our life. You know, if we never take an honest look, never step back and look at our own life and look at our own sin, you know, we can never help someone else. When you judge someone else, you go out and judge someone else, all right? An interesting thing happens. You go out and you point out what someone else is doing wrong. There's an interesting thing that happens there. You prove that you know the difference between right and wrong. You know, in other words, if I know what's wrong for someone else, then I know what's wrong for me. You know, Jesus said, in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. You know, if you're going to harshly judge someone else over some sin, guess what? You have that same judgment coming because you know that sin is wrong. And if you know sin is wrong and commit it anyways, you're even worse off than the person who commits it unknowingly. You commit it knowingly. You're going against your conscience. You're going against the internal mechanism that God gave to each of us to be a warning signal. You know, conscience is kind of like that little check engine light on your car. We all know what happens when you ignore that too long. Generally, you are calling a tow truck. As we know, sin comes from the heart. Sin starts in the heart. That's why Jesus refocused our sight on the true intent of the law. He wanted to show us that our sin starts in the heart and only later manifests itself tangibly. You know, murder begins by being angry. 1 Samuel 16:7 says that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. You know, we can only see someone's outward appearance, but God can see their heart. And in the same way, others can only see our outward appearance, but God sees what's in our heart. If we're judging someone else to make ourselves look better, if we're judging someone else and we're guilty of the same sin, you're being a hypocrite. You know, and that's what's the biggest complaint about against the church. You know, they're all a bunch of hypocrites. To which, when that accusation is made, the appropriate response is, well, we always have room for one more. Right? There's always an empty pew. In the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus gives us this illustration of hypocritical judgment. And you'll remember this story. You know, Jesus comes in the temple, and he's teaching them, and the scribes and Pharisees bring this woman caught in the act of adultery. They bring him, and they, you know, bring her in and throw her before him, and they say, "Up. You know, she's been caught in adultery. Now, you know, the law of Moses commands that we stone such women. What do you say?" You know, They're testing Jesus so that they can have grounds to accuse him. Because if he says stoner, it's going to be an uproar, and this wonderful, graceful teacher, he's telling us to murder her, and if he says don't, then he's going against the law going against the law of Moses. But they didn't realize how much smarter than them that Jesus actually was. If you remember, he stoops down and writes something in the dirt with his finger, he says, he who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And again, he goes down and writes something in the dirt with his finger, and the accusers start walking away. They start leaving, beginning with the older and kind of the younger as they go. So Jesus stands up and looks at her and says, well, where are they? Where's your accusers? Where'd they go? Is there no one here to condemn you? And she says, no one, Lord. And Jesus responds, I do not condemn you either. Go from now and sin no more. Why did the law of Moses says if they're caught in the act of adultery, the man and the woman are to be brought and stoned. Where was the man? Right, they only brought the woman. They weren't worried about the law. They were worried about trying to trap Jesus. But why did they leave when he said, whoever was without sin can cast the first stone? Well, they're just showing they're trying to trap him. They were trying to catch him breaking the Mosaic law. They're trying to make themselves look better. And to accomplish that, they took part of the law out of context. Again, Leviticus 20:10, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and adulteress shall surely be put to death. They both should have been there. The woman never defends herself. If you read this, she doesn't defend herself. She doesn't need to. Jesus simply reminds the Pharisees, reminds the hypocritical accusers, what the book of Deuteronomy says regarding witnesses to a crime. If someone witnessed a crime and then reported that crime, they would be the one to throw the first stone to kill the person. But there's a catch. By casting the first stone, they are swearing that they are innocent of the crime being punished. In other words, if you accuse someone of doing something wrong, you are swearing firsthand that you are not guilty of the same crime. Now, if they were caught lying, they were put to death. So when Jesus says, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her, he's saying, look, if you haven't committed the crime yourself, then you can judge her. If you're not guilty of adultery, even in your heart, then you can judge her. They knew that they couldn't judge her because their own lives were full of this sin. So the whole interaction ends with Jesus saying, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? And she says, no one, Lord. And Jesus says, I don't condemn you either. Go from now on, sin no more. Now, everyone looks and says, see, you can't judge me because Jesus didn't judge her. But it's not what it says. It doesn't say I won't judge you. It says I won't condemn you. Jesus is saying, I'm not going to sentence you to death, but he does judge her. Jesus judges the woman in this passage. He rebukes her, and he says, go and sin no more. Now, the Pharisees' judgment was from a self-righteous point of view. They're judging her to try to make themselves look better, but there is a righteous type of judgment. There is an important type of judgment that we must do in a loving way. Jesus never says she doesn't sin. He tells her to quit sinning. You know, Christians have gotten a bad name throughout the years because of this principle of self-righteous judgment. You know, we can all think of corrupt preachers who tell their congregation, don't do this, and then they do it. You know, just a few years ago, just 2 years ago this happened, a very well-known preacher, a very well-known megachurch pastor, has a very well-known radio ministry, was fired from his church basically for abusing church funds. I mean, to the point of one of the numbers I saw was pushing millions of dollars of pretty much taking money from the church. They fired him, and he actually went back and sued the church, and the church paid him, I believe it was $1.5 million, because he won the lawsuit against the church from whom he was stealing money. You know, think back, it's going back over 20 years, Ted Haggard. You know, if you remember the story of Ted Haggard out in another mega church pastor out in Colorado, he was in a relationship with a man, a drug-induced relationship with a man, and all the while preaching against it. Now, what does that do? You know, these are extreme examples, but they're good examples. What does it do to the true church as a whole? It makes us all look like a bunch of hypocrites. You know, you have a respected man of God, or at least everyone thought he was a respected man of God, committing these horrible sins, while at the same time judging others for the same sin. That's why James 3:1 says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." You know, teaching God's word is a very big deal. I'm not trying to say that I'm something important, you know, because I'm teaching God's word. I'm saying that this is a big responsibility. You know, God has called me to be a shepherd of this flock. But he didn't do it because there's something special within me. He called me to do what he gifted me and created me to do. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not us." You know, Paul is trying to say that, you know, pastors and Bible teachers, you know, me, we're all replaceable. You know, it's much like a clay pot. We're a common everyday thing used to carry something incredible. You know, the power to preach and the truth that is preached comes from God. So with that being said, part of being a pastor and part of being a Christian in general is bringing back, you know, sheep that have strayed. You know, in other words, gently leading people back from sin. You know, in order for me to do that, in order for you to do that, our lives, you know, can't manifest those sins. You know, in order for, you know, my judgment or any pastor's judgment or any Christian's judgment to be clear, it can't be clouded by sin. You know, I can't remove the sawdust from my brother's eye if I have a plank in my own eye. You know, it's part of why James is warning that not many become teachers. When you become a teacher, you need to know the Bible. And the better you know the Bible, the better you know what God accepts, what God doesn't accept. The more that you understand what is sin, the more you understand, the stricter you're judged by God. But we're all called to pull our brothers and sisters out of sin. Jesus said, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." You know, as Christians, we need to lovingly pull our brothers and sisters in Christ out of sin. Jesus teaches us to love one another. You know, when he tells us to love one another, he's He's not saying overlook sin. He's not telling us that we, you know, must never offend another person or never say anything that makes them uncomfortable. You know, it's not telling us that we should never point out, you know, another person's sin. It's, you know, as I said, many force that interpretation on it. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Look, we need to be looking at ourselves if we're going to do this. We need to be take great care in ourselves that we're not tempted in the same sin. You know, before we can do that, we need to get our lives, our own lives, in order. You know, we need to take care of our sin. We need to remove that plank from our eye. You know, only those not guilty of certain sin can help lovingly bring others out of it. You know, my sin needs to appear infinitely larger to me than the sins of others do. You know, because until I take care of my sin, I can't help anyone else. And also, oftentimes the most sinful people are those who are the least aware of it. So how do we see our sin for what it truly is? How do we know that we're not being self-righteous? 2 Timothy 3:16-17. It says, all scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It starts with the Bible. You know, Paul tells us the Bible is good for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. You know, only through studying God's Word can we be taught truth. It comes from God, and it comes from Him speaking to us through His Word. Only through studying the Bible can reproof come. Reproof is conviction of sin. Conviction of sin comes through reading God's Word. Only through reading God's Word can we be corrected or directed back to the correct path of life. And through reading God's Word, we're trained in righteousness. You know, we're trained in how to walk in God's way. You know, it's as one pastor had said, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Teaching is what is right. Reproof is what is wrong. Correction is how to make it right. And training in righteousness is how to keep it right. You know, it's what's right, what's wrong, how to make it right, how to keep it right. So after we've removed the log from our own eyes, after we know God's truth from His Word, after we've been convicted of our own sin, after we've changed our direction and left a pattern of sin by reading His Word, and after we've been trained in righteousness through His Word, you know, only then can we judge, can we rebuke another of sin. You know, this section finishes with a verse that seems a little strange or out of place when you read it. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls before pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. You know, Jesus is changing direction here, and you know, to this point in this section, we've been dealing with believers. That's why the word brother is used so many times in the first six verses, or the first five verses. But now he's changing direction to non-believers. He's telling us how to handle God's word, how to handle God's truth, how to handle God's promise in regard to those who hate the truth. You know, the words dogs and swine are used to describe non-believers. They're strong and describe people who absolutely hate the truth, who absolutely want nothing to do with it. You know, we start thinking of that, our mind probably first goes to, you know, Hitler, Saddam Hussein, you know, people like that from history. Jesus is saying we shouldn't even try to spread the gospel to these people. We don't withhold the truth because God doesn't love them. You know, God hasn't loved to an extent for them. We don't withhold the truth because we hate them, you know, because that would be a sin. We withhold the truth because we love the truth and we know they won't receive it. We withhold the truth because they're so full of hatred, so full of sin, that if we told them the truth, they would want to kill us because they hate the truth so much. And by telling them more truth, we are increasing their judgment. Paul Washer often says in his sermons, he says, when he opens the Bible, he says, if you have no intent to apply what I say today in your lives, then you're best leaving right now. He said, because once I start reading from God's word and telling you what it means, you are more accountable to God because you now know him better. And that's part of what Jesus is saying here. If someone is lost, you know, you just keep giving them the gospel, keep giving them the gospel, and they hate it and hate it and want nothing to do with it, you're heaping judgment on them. I didn't mention my cousin earlier, and that's why I keep, when she comes back, you know, it's apparent to me that something, there is a reason she keeps coming back and confronting me, and I pray that is the Holy Spirit pricking her heart. And as long as she continues doing that, I will continue to share the gospel with her, because at that point I don't believe I'm casting my pearls before swine. Now, if, you know, I think it will become obvious when that's no longer the case. But you know, we're commanded to discern between believers and non-believers. You know, we that's part of what Jesus is saying here. You know, we need to be able to look and say, okay, is this person's testimony, you know, someone says, oh, I'm saved, does their testimony match their life? We're called to keep believers from sin and keep them from the judgment that sin brings, but we can't do that unless we have fully submitted our lives to Christ and we show fruit of that. We wouldn't want to do anything in a hypocritical manner, because that's just going to push people even farther from the truth, push people even farther from the church. You know, if we judge a brother or sister hypocritically and someone who is searching for the Lord sees that happen, that hypocritical judgment is only going to send them running from the Lord instead of running to him. You know, if you see someone tearing down another person for something you know they do, would you want anything to do with either of them? You know, I don't think so. So, you know, we need to be sure that what we do gently and we do it with love. And the goal, you know, the goal is never about us, right? The goal is always about them. The goal is always to improve the relationship, to mend the relationship between them and Christ, you know, to help them grow, to help them quit doing the things that cause them to stumble. I mean, that is our goal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is, being a Christian, becoming a Christian is such a simple thing. We simply need to trust in the finished work of Jesus, his finished work on the cross, as the full and final payment for our sin. And that is what we need to do to become a Christian. But it's simple, but it is certainly not easy. The Christian life is not easy. It is one of dying to ourselves. It's one of carrying our cross. It's one of looking less like the world and looking more like Christ. And that is a difficult, sometimes difficult, and lifelong struggle. It's not an easy life, but at the same time, it's a wonderful life. Because in part we know that our citizenship is not on this earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. And one day we will leave this world and go to be in heaven with you eternally. And no longer have to deal with these things. We will be perfect. We will no longer have the temptation to sin. Sin will not even exist in heaven. Not because we have been hardened to sin, not because anything like that, but because there will be nothing there to, there will be nothing there to draw us away from you. Jesus himself was not sinless because he simply moved away from temptation. Jesus was sinless because sin could not tempt him. There was nothing within him to be tempted. And certainly we don't know what that is like, because we have a fallen nature within us that has a propensity to sin. But one day that will be gone. One day we will be perfected. One day we will no longer sin. But until that day comes, we certainly need to trust in our brothers and sisters in Christ to help us as we walk through this life, as we have our Christian walk through this life, and help us to root sin out. And we need to help others, but before we can do that, we need to be examining ourselves. So I pray that as we're at the beginning of a new year, or near the beginning of a new year, that this would be a year that our number one desire would be to be more like you, would be to spend much time in self-examination, just rooting out the sin in our life. And as Scripture tells us, if we would examine ourselves and judge ourselves, we would not need to be judged. There would be nothing for others to judge us for. If we would simply remove the logs from our own eyes. So Lord, we thank you that we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can go through the self-examination process, that we can be more like you in our own lives. I pray that is our desire. Amen. We are turning to number 368, He Lives.